Our last lesson together was on the subject, Seven Dips in the Jordan Cures Leprosy. We used that sermon to close a series of lessons that we've had on senseless but profound, and I also suggested that we would use it as the beginning of another series dealing with the number seven. We're going to have a lesson on the seven things that God hates from Proverbs. We'll have a lesson on the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. We'll have a lesson on the seven things said to Jesus on the cross. We'll have a lesson on the seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. We'll have a lesson on the seven Christian graces, we usually call them, the seven qualities to be added to one's faith in Peter's account. And there are some other sevens that we'll have. We'll have a lesson that deals with the 70 times seven in talking about the subject of forgiveness. And I don't know how many others we will have, but until probably about the end of the year, our Sunday evening services will be centered around sevens when I'm preaching, and of course Isaac will be preaching some of these Sunday evenings also. Tonight I want us to talk about the number seven as it is used in Acts chapter 6. And we might call this lesson, if we wanted to give it a title, The Seven Servants. I want to read the first seven verses of this chapter. Acts 6. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12, that's the apostles, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. There were seven men who were selected for a specific work in this passage. The word deacon or deacons is not used in this passage. And yet, our understanding of what happened there causes us to believe that this was the process of the church here selecting seven men to serve in the capacity that we refer to now in the work of the church as deacons. The apostles are called the 12 here, and they are not referred to as elders. However, there are other places that indicate that they were. And it seems that the apostles, at a time when they still were being guided directly by the Heavenly Father, served in the leadership capacity in the church at Jerusalem. Whether they were all called elders or not, I don't know. Whether they were appointed, as we think about appointing elders as such, I don't know. But in that first congregation of God's people, it seems that the apostles were the ones that were considered the leaders in the work. And there was a situation which arose that indicated that possibly some people were being neglected, particularly the widows were being neglected. And the 12 who were serving as the leaders said, it's not right for us to be responsible for the specific details of all of this, so seek out seven men, and we will appoint them over this business. I think there are some great lessons that we can learn from this chapter, and I'd like to share with you about eight of them tonight. I should have put two of those together so we'd have seven, shouldn't I? But about eight ideas that come from this chapter where the seven men, the seven servants, were selected. Number one, no one in the Lord's church ought to be neglected if there is a need. Seemingly, some of the widows were being cared for and some of the others were not being cared for. The division seems to have been the background of these ladies. Some of them were Hebrews and some of them were Grecian. And they were concerned that the Grecian widows were not receiving the same interest shown and the same idea of the needs being met as were the others. There ought never to be in any congregation of the Lord's church anybody who is overlooked are neglected as far as needs are concerned. Sometimes we may not know the needs. And I've known of situations where people would complain and others would complain about them that we were not taking care of their needs and doing what we should when we didn't know anything about their needs. And that happens sometimes, and I realize that that's the case. And usually, it's been my experience and observation that those who will tell you the least and let you know the least about their needs may be the ones that will complain the most if their needs are not met. And so there's a sideline here to this point that when we have needs, we need to let those needs be known. But in the church, there ought to be the sense in which we are all one. We all care for one another in the same way. We should not be more interested in someone who might be a little higher on the social pole or who might be a little better well off financially. We shouldn't make any difference when it comes to different backgrounds, races, or nationalities. We ought to be interested in everybody and be sure that no one's needs are neglected. I think, generally speaking, today we do a pretty good job of that. I think in this congregation, I can commend the congregation for doing a good job of that. I don't think there's anybody in the congregation here who would be overlooked if we know what the needs are. I don't really believe that we would put anybody else, any one person in front of somebody else or above somebody else when it comes to the needs. But it is important that we recognize that and that it is taught in this passage that no one should be neglected as far as their needs being met to the best of our ability in a local congregation. In the second place, especially in verse 2, I think we have the lesson taught that a few people cannot do everything that needs to be done. And that has been the tendency in most congregations, again, as I have observed and experienced the work of the church. I remember a man years ago, in talking about this, said that in the church we have 100% willing people, 5% willing to do the work and the other 95% willing to let them. And there's an element of truth in that. I have made the statement, and I really believe this, that in general, in the community, we don't have many average people left when it comes to work and responsibility. We've either got those that tend to lean toward being a workaholic. They will work all the time. They'll never give up. They'll try to do anything that they can do. And to the other end, we have those who won't do anything or very little when it comes to work. In the work of the church, we need to understand that a few people can't do everything. I think that's what the 12 understood. If we allow ourselves, they thought, to get down here taking care of the day-to-day activities and the day-to-day needs. And there are quite a few people there if you'll stop and think about it. 3,000 the first day and 5,000 men shortly thereafter. This was a lot of people. And some of them were displaced from their homes. They'd come to Jerusalem and may have stayed there after being converted. There was a lot to do. You remember in the chapters just before with Barnabas and with Ananias and Sapphira and those stories, we see how the church was even selling property to be able to take care of the needs. It was not possible for these 12 men to take care of everything that needed to be done. I think one of the biggest mistakes that's made by an eldership or leadership in the church is to adopt the idea that we don't want anything done unless we have an opportunity to stamp our approval on it. Now, I believe that the elders, and I have a congregation in mind several miles from here, and you wouldn't know most of the people there, if any, but I believe the eldership there sort of have the idea that we're in charge of everything and don't you do anything unless you come and check with us. Almost to the point of having people check with them to see what size wrench to fix a commode. And that can cause a lot of problems. Now it's my understanding, don't misunderstand me on this point, it's my understanding that the leadership of the church has the responsibility, and especially where there are elders, that they have the responsibility of the entire oversight of the flock. I believe that. But this chapter gives us an idea of how that can be arranged to where others are involved and there still can be the leadership there needs to be within the congregation. I think sometimes that those members that are really dedicated tell themselves and conclude for themselves that I've got to be involved in everything that every program that we have at church. If I'm not involved in everything, then I'm not doing my duty. And so if there's a call for someone to do this, I'm going to volunteer. If there's a call to do something else, I'm going to volunteer. It may be possible, folks, that we can spread ourselves too thin. I think we preachers have been guilty of that. Sometimes thinking, well, I've got to be involved in the personal work team, and I've got to be involved in the visitation team, and I've got to be involved in the Bible classes, and I've got to be involved in all of these. And I like to be involved in as many different things as I can in the work of the church. But we need to realize that a few people cannot do everything, and I'm not for sure there's any one person in the church who can do everything. If we try to do that, we may not do many things well. And that's what the leadership understood here. We can't spend the time that we need to in prayer and in the study of God's Word and the leadership from that standpoint if we allow ourselves to get bogged down, and by bogged down I mean spending so much time doing these daily, he calls it daily ministration, these daily responsibilities. And so we need to understand that a few people can't do everything. I pointed out to you when I first came here that I did not want to be the pastor of this congregation. I like to be involved, and I have to watch myself not to be too much involved. I've always been a take charge guy. I like to see things done, and when you tell me about something, I can see how it ought to be done immediately, you see, and I want to go get busy. My patience is not like it ought to be sometimes. There are times that I need to step back and let somebody else take the leadership in these areas. I don't always do that as well as I should, but I am aware at least that that can be a problem. Because no one of us or no few of us can do everything and ought to be responsible for doing everything. I think in verse 3 we have probably some of the best teaching in the Bible on perhaps the methods that ought to be involved in selecting leaders in a congregation. I've never found anything in the Bible that says this is exactly how you ought to go about selecting elders or how you ought to go about selecting deacons in a congregation. But I do think this passage gives us a hint at the method, maybe as much as any passage in the Bible. Notice these 12 men who were serving as the leaders didn't say, give us a little time to think about it and we'll appoint some men. We'll select some men and appoint them. They said to the congregation, you select some men that you think need to be involved in this work. And then when you've selected these men as the congregation, we the leaders, at that time they had the laying on of hands in a special way, we will appoint them. We will lay our hands on them. We will appoint them. We don't have the direct laying on of hands today as they did then, but I think we can learn from this. I believe there is a danger in several, especially of our larger churches, of an eldership becoming self-perpetuating. What I mean by that is, when they see there's a need for additional elders, those elders select men that they want and think should serve with them. Then they will present those names to the congregation to see if there's any objection. But the selection process is made by the elders, and if you'll stop and think about that over a period of years, that tends to draw the same kind of people into the eldership, because you just necessarily are going to have people that you are closer to than others. And I think I have seen this happen where an eldership became self-perpetuating. I believe there's a very, very good strong point in this passage where the leaders recognize we need the congregation involved in this. Now, they are still the leaders and they're leading the congregation. But they said to the church, you pick out 7 men and let us know who those 7 men are. And I don't know what else they went through in the selection of them. At that time, they had, as I said, the direct operation from God that we don't have. Today, there certainly needs to be time taken to look at the background of any person and to present that person. I don't care how good a man is, he cannot successfully serve as an elder in the church unless the congregation is willing to follow him. And I don't care how good a man a deacon is, he's not going to be able to do his work in the area that he's assigned unless there is at least a general understanding among the members that he's the appropriate person for the job. If the congregation, or many, many in the congregation think, well, that man's not a good man, he's not qualified, and he's gone ahead and appointed, he's not going to be successful. So there has to be some common sense and wisdom used, but I think there's an indication here that the leaders of a congregation need to listen to the thoughts and inputs from all of the members of that congregation, and then I've always said it like this. I think the leadership ought to try to do, within the boundary of God's word, of course, what's best for the most. And there's more indication in this passage than anywhere I know in the Bible along that line. In verses 2 through 4, there's the indication that each person needs to serve in the area where he is qualified. These 7 men evidently did not need to be added to the 12 so that they had 19 men as leaders. There's no indication that these 7 men were qualified to be what we would call elders or leaders. And it's important for us to understand even today, when we look at the qualifications for elders and for deacons, a man can be qualified to be a deacon many times when he's not qualified to be an elder. And many times those who serve as deacons will grow to where they can serve as elders, but I know of many instances where men were appointed as deacons, did a good job as deacons, and never came to the point of being qualified to be elders. One man particularly comes to mind, one of the best men I ever had in a church where I worked to serve in the area of benevolence. He couldn't have served as an elder under any circumstances. He wasn't qualified for leadership in that sense. But he, especially with a good wife who worked with him, was one of the best men I ever saw in going out and talking with people and seeing what their needs were. We're not all necessarily qualified to serve in every capacity in the work of the church or every opportunity in the work of the church. And that's what was happening here. The 12 said, we're not the ones that need to do this. We need to select some men. Now, here are some qualifications that we need. But there were some men in the congregation they could select for this specific work. You see, the work of deacons is more of a specific nature, whereas the work of elders is more general in leadership. And it's important for us to learn that each one needs to serve where he is qualified and not try to serve in a place where he is not qualified. That's where we get into trouble. The fifth thing I want you to see, and it's particularly in verse 3, is that authority can be delegated. I mentioned a moment ago that I've known of some elderships that wanted to know what size wrench was going to be used. If I understand the Bible teaching in this passage and others, elders can assign a deacon, and even others for that matter, a certain responsibility, give him the guidelines for that, and then say, get the job done. And if a man is not qualified to serve in that particular area and get the job done, he doesn't need to be appointed as a deacon. He doesn't need to be selected to serve in a capacity like this. I have found, using the scripture and a little bit of common sense, that if the elders will say to this particular man, we want you to serve in the area of directing the Bible study, let's say. Here's the program that we have. Here's the budget that we have. You take this and you organize it and you see that it's done. If you run into something that's not addressed in these guidelines we're giving you, come back and talk to us. If you need to purchase something that's quite a bit more than the budget that we have, come back and talk to us. Otherwise, get the job done. That's delegating authority. And authority can be delegated by the leadership in the church to particular people, in this case, these seven. I understand from what's said here that the 12 said to the seven, here's a problem we've got. We think some widows are being neglected. You seven men, take that and go with it, and don't even bother us with it. We believe in you enough that you'll get the job done unless you run into something you need to come back and ask us questions. We're going to be spending our time with the word in prayer. That's delegated authority. Now, these seven men needed to be ready to accept that authority and accept that challenge. And if the leadership in a congregation delegates authority and then the one to whom it's delegated doesn't do anything about it, you've got a problem. But if everybody is trying to do what he can do, authority can be delegated. And each one needs to be faithful. That's what's emphasized here. It said, select somebody that's honest, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Faith is mentioned in this passage. Today, you and I would not have the Holy Spirit in a direct way, but through our understanding of the Scripture, men and women, where they can serve in many capacities and they can. If they know the Word of God and how to use it, that's the Holy Spirit dwelling. The results of God's Word. God's Word is the results of the guidance of the Holy Spirit years ago. And the Holy Spirit is working in that sense. But notice that word honesty. Dependable. Full of wisdom. Has the ability to make some decisions. And has a faith. We need to be sure that each one is faithful. Also in this passage, emphasis is placed upon the fact that we still need to study God's word and pray, and especially those that are leaders. There is a tendency on the part of us preachers as we get a little older to rely on what we've done in the past. I have enough sermon outlines that I could preach till I'm 100. And never prepare another one. Having preached almost 60 years, I think I have enough general knowledge on most of the subjects in the Bible that I could teach a class if it came up even on the spur of the moment. Do you know what will happen if I rely on what's happened in the past and I don't study and pray today? I will become stale. And maybe other problems, that words I wouldn't want you to use. You see, we've got to continue to study God's Word. I get to thinking sometimes I don't spend enough time studying the Bible and just reading the Bible as I should and as I did years ago. And I'm aware of that, and I'm working on that. And I think the same thing is true with you. And especially those of us that get a little older and a little more mature, and even if we're not appointed as an elder or deacon, we're still in some way leaders in the work of the church. We need to spend some time in the Word. And we need to spend some time in prayer. Especially those who are the leaders. And then something else that I get from this passage. If we do what I've already suggested tonight, I believe we'll have the same results that they had. Notice what happened there in verse 7. They had growth. Look at that verse for just a minute if you have your Bible open. If not, just listen as I read it. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. Now analyze that. That's quality growth and quantity growth. The word of God increased. In other words, there was an increase in the spiritual maturity of those who were Christians. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And he says there was even a great company of the priests that were obedient to the faith. When we do things God's way, there will be growth. It may not be as soon as we would like it. It may not be as much as we would like it. I was just thinking today, I see several good things happening in the work of the church here at Madison County. Oh, I wish we'd had over 100 this morning. I wish we could see growth every week like that. But there are two kinds of growth. We are seeing some numerical growth. I think we'll see more. But I believe we're seeing some spiritual growth. They increased in the Word of God. I think I see that. I think I see many good things that are happening. And it'll work. You cannot improve upon God's plan. When we teach God's Word and do what He wants us to do, we will have quantity growth and quality growth. I'm convinced of that. That's what took place on this occasion. I don't know whether there's any great significance of the number 7 in this lesson, but I selected it because it said, pick ye out 7 men. I don't know why they said 7 men. The 12 put a number on it. It may be that since it's going to be recorded that it was that because 7 indicates the idea of completeness. And what they were really saying was, select enough men to do what the job demands to be done. At least that's the application we would make today. And so since 7 is there in that sense, we've looked at it tonight from the standpoint of 7 servants. But the word servant is more important than the word 7. And each one of us can be a servant in the Lord's kingdom, recognizing, as I've said earlier in the lesson, that not every one of us can do everything. In fact, I think not any one of us can do everything. But that all of us can find places to serve and ways to serve if we're looking for those ways and taking advantage of them when they become available. Being a Christian, in a sense, is being a servant. If you haven't become a Christian tonight, you need to do that by being baptized for the remission of sins as a penitent believer. If you have and there's something that needs to be taken care of in your life publicly, through repentance, confession, and prayer to God. The invitation is yours as together we stand.